Weeks ago, someone said to me as we were plugging away through Isaiah, I think we were in the teens or 20s at that point, said to me after the service, "I can't wait till we get to Isaiah 40. So now we're in familiar territory for some, which is a blessing. I just want to point out something to you that we sang earlier as we were singing in the song, "Speak, O Lord." It just struck me, the strange countercultural moment as we were singing of God's majestic love and authority. So here we are in this world and in this country where people hate to be told what to do and don't like authority most of the time. And here we are in this little church singing, "Lord, we want your authority over us. We praise you that you tell us how to live and what to do, and we can obey you because of the alternative is to be just where people were in the times of the judges, where we read, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it was a disaster. Maybe we're headed there ourselves. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear great God and Heavenly Father, we turn to this amazing text on so many levels. It is such astounding, surprising, blessed truth. And God, we ask you that you would cause these words from the Bible to be burned into our minds forever, that we would live them, that we would think about them all the time. We pray that this chapter of the Bible, this whole chapter, Isaiah 40, would just fill up our lives because of the truth of these words and the great encouragement of what we are looking at today. So we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, be working in our hearts. Make us Isaiah 40 kinds of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 40, the tone changes. I have had a few times of great upheaval in my life. The first was when I was 19 years old. I was in college, and it was the end of my sophomore year. I was a physics major at the University of Illinois, and I thought I was really smart. You had to be smart to go there, I thought. And I had done well my freshman year because I was so busy and I was terrified of failing. That works pretty well for a while. But my sophomore year, I spent a lot of time with friends. We'd go to the movies. We played games together. We'd socialize. I played soccer. I watched lots of baseball. The Cubs had a great year. I was notified by a little pink letter that Christmas that I was on academic probation. But I wasn't worried. After all, I was a smart guy. I could buckle down and do just fine, except that I didn't. I didn't buckle down, and I didn't do just fine. Now, you have to understand that my father spent his career as a physics professor at the University of Illinois. This sort of fills out the picture. So here I am, my second year as a physics major. My father, although I hadn't had a class with him, was a physics professor in the department. And yet I continued that semester, second semester, not doing my work and missing classes, and should not have been shocked when I did poorly on my finals, although I didn't quite know how poorly I did on those finals until I got another little pink letter in the mail that informed me I was no longer a student at the University of Illinois. Good luck with your life. Well, I got my sorry self kicked out of school, and my world was shaken, and I didn't tell a soul, except my parents. I had to tell them. When I told my mom and dad that I had been dismissed from the department in which my dad taught, they said to me, "Okay, we expect you'll move out at the end of the summer." And I thought I better get a job. I actually, that summer, had been planning on going on a mission project with Campus Crusade for Christ. My parents told me not to go. I went anyway. I didn't tell anyone there that I wasn't a student any longer. I was so embarrassed. And yet God worked on my heart that summer. And by God's grace, I had been a believer in Jesus Christ for about 4 years. I poured all my energy into seeking the Lord and growing in Him. And for months, I was miserably sad and self-condemning. At the end of that summer on the mission project, after 3 months of being with these other students out on the coast of New Jersey and witnessing and growing in my faith, I shared with the whole group that I was no longer a student, and I was an emotional mess and had lots of people pray for me and encourage me. Looking back, I wish that I could have had this text that we're about to read in my heart and my mind at that time, because for months I was wondering if God could ever use me again. I did read that summer a little book written by Erwin Lutzer titled Failure, the Back Door to Success. And there's a handful of books in my life that God sent at just the right time. This was one. I needed to know that God was not done with me. I needed to know that He was in control for my good. And this is the point of this text and this message. In the worst times, the Lord comes to comfort His people. Most of the time, prophecy in the Old Testament is poetic discourse. That means what we are reading is a conversation in poetry between God, His prophet, and His people. Sometimes you're reading the conversation between God and the prophet. Sometimes you're reading conversation between the prophet and the people. And sometimes in the poetry, you're reading conversation between God and the people. It just skips the prophet altogether, it seems. Although the prophet is the one conveying the words. Poetic discourse. In the words of the first 11 verses, these words of the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40 are amazing and comforting. And many people have found in them refuge and sustaining power. It is enough just to read the passage. But this passage has a literary and historical context. Like all of Isaiah, it was written to a particular people at a particular time and in a particular place, in a particular situation. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, so what we have covered already in Isaiah, were written to the people of Judah and Jerusalem during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We hear nothing about Isaiah after the reign of Hezekiah. But in Hebrews 11, verse 37, we read of the Old Testament men of faith. And Hebrews 11, 37 tells us this, that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Jewish tradition holds, we don't know who in the Old Testament was sawn in two. The Jewish tradition holds that it was Isaiah. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, we read about him both in the Chronicles and 2 Kings. Hezekiah's son rejected his father's faith and rebuilt the idolatry industry in Israel. Early in Manasseh's reign, it was said that he captured Isaiah, stuffed him into a sack and into the stump of a hollow tree, and sawed him in two. We don't know that that happened, but that is the Jewish history. But before he died, Isaiah had written the final two books of his prophecy. And we now embark on the book of the servant, in Isaiah, and in chapter 56, the book of the conqueror begins. Isaiah is writing to God's people in the future that he's never met about what would happen in the future that he hasn't been in and all that God would do. And he writes, "The Lord will comfort his people. Yahweh, the sovereign God, will comfort his people." "Comfort," he writes, "comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Why would God's people in Isaiah's future and our past need comfort? Well, up until now in the prophecy of Isaiah, God's people have mostly needed warning and correction. Isaiah has been telling them all along, if you don't turn to the Lord and trust him, Assyria is going to come and wipe everything out. And Assyria did come and wipe everything out. And then he warned King Hezekiah, if you don't trust in the Lord, Babylon is going to come and wipe everything out. And what has happened before Isaiah chapter 40, realize Isaiah wrote this before these events, but before the need for comfort that Isaiah is speaking of, what has happened is that Jerusalem's warfare has ended, we read in verse 2 of chapter 40. Her iniquity has been removed. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. How is it that her warfare has been ended? How is it that her sin has been removed? How is it that she has received from God double for all her sins? It is because of this. In 597 BC, Judah was invaded again, but not by Assyria, this time by the Empire of Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was leveled. And all of the people in Jerusalem were slaughtered or carried off into captivity, exile in Babylon. They would be there for 70 years. Jerusalem's warfare was ended because Jerusalem was ended. The city and the temple had been obliterated. This has happened because God's people did not listen to him or worship God in the right way. They brought this disaster on themselves. But this is not the end. It looks like the end, but it's not. Though things look worse in Israel than they have looked in 800 years, God is speaking through Isaiah, the voice from the past, comfort and kindness. And when God speaks, we ought to listen. And God's people now have learned the lesson. Back in chapter 6, God told Isaiah, you're going to speak to these people and they will not pay attention. They'll not listen. But now the Lord has gotten their attention. How? He has destroyed them. They're living in captivity and poverty as slaves in Babylon. In these opening verses of chapter 40, there are three commands, you will see. The first, a command to comfort his people. The second, a command to speak, literally speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Third, a command to call out to her. And following this, in chapter 40, are three groups of three verses each. And at the outset of each of these sections, a voice calls out. So in verse 40, chapter 1 and 2, there's this command to call out. And then the command is obeyed in verse 3, a voice is calling. Then again in verse 6, a voice says, call out. And again in verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, lift up your voice mightily. Lift it up, do not fear. A command to call out, and three times following, a calling out, a voice that speaks. Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the self-existent God, the covenant-keeping God has something to say to his people, and they desperately need to hear it, as do we. We need to hear God's voice. And in each of these three sets of three verses, each speaks a message that together is hugely comforting. And remember, the Lord is saying this to this people in captivity. Everything looks like a disaster. But it's not, because Yahweh, God, still speaks. Now, before John the Baptist and Jesus, every Jewish person after Ezra and Nehemiah would have known exactly what the Lord is talking about, starting in verse 3. Let me read to you the first section as the first voice speaks. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What way is to be made for the Lord in the wilderness, for these people in captivity? What desert highway is Isaiah speaking of? How is God's glory to be revealed, and how is it that what the Lord says will come to pass? Well, Isaiah is speaking of and predicting the fulfillment of God's promise to restore Jerusalem and bring God's people back from captivity across the desert to the holy city. It will happen in Isaiah's future and the future of the people reading this prophecy and being comforted. What will happen is the Persian Empire will replace the Babylonians, and they will decree the restoration of Jerusalem. And a way through the wilderness is the way back to Jerusalem for the righteous remnant of people who have been trusting in the Lord and counting down the days, people like Daniel, although he never made the trip. Back to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilding the temple, and it was indeed a glorious moment. It was an amazing fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. But even this, to be honest, must be a bit discouraging, because God's people will begin idol worship again. And within a few hundred years, Jerusalem will be again invaded and plundered, and instead of devotion to the Lord, there will grow up this group of the Pharisees and their devotion to the law. The restoration will be neither complete nor permanent. This is why the promise must ultimately be speaking of something else. Yes, there's an immediate fulfillment in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the way being made for God's people going back to the holy city. Yes, that happened. It was a fulfillment of this promise, and yet it was an incomplete fulfillment of this promise. And as if to underscore the point, each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quote this passage, Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, at the same moment in their accounting of Jesus and his baptism. It's very rare in the Gospels that every gospel writer quotes from the Old Testament at the same moment. In fact, I can't think of another time other than the cross that that happened. And you know the moment. It's the preaching of John the Baptist. It shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want you to turn with me to Luke's account of it in Luke chapter 3. Jesus has come out of the wilderness and the temptations that he faced there. And out of the wilderness in Luke chapter 3, he comes to where John the Baptist is preaching. As it is written, Luke 3, verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And so we read about the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the voice calling, and the highway through the desert is a metaphor of the people listening to John the Baptist making the Lord's way straight in their lives. So now all of a sudden we're not speaking anymore of a literal group of people making their way back through the wilderness to Jerusalem. We're thinking of a metaphorical group of people letting the Lord's way in our lives be straight and preparing our hearts for Him so that we will see the glory of the Lord and others will see the glory of the Lord as He establishes His kingdom in our lives. It is a vivid metaphor. And every gospel writer is applying Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, to this moment in our lives when the Lord wants to come in and set up His kingdom and we need to make His way straight. It's a vivid metaphor because you know what happens when a road is being made. Some of us have watched as Route 20 across Iowa has been sort of carved out of the hills and the valleys going along. Hills and mountains must be cut through. Valleys must be filled in. Bridges built. Tunnels dug. That not in Iowa, but maybe in Colorado. It is as if the very land itself resists and must be subdued so that a road can go through. And this is what it is like in our lives when the words of God do the work, making God's way through. And it's hard work. It will be painful. We must be relentless so the highway of the Lord can be made so that God can come into our hearts. At times it may feel as though the work will never be done, like Sioux City. But they finished that, mostly. Are you letting the Word of God make a level way for the Lord in your life? Or are you making God's way difficult? Well, you know, God's people, they know how that goes when you make God's way difficult in your life. Or the work of the Bible, the words of John the Baptist serve to carve a way to our hearts for the Lord, to give life where there was death, soft heart where there was hard heart, sight where there was blindness. Back to Isaiah 40. A second voice speaks. A voice says, "Call out." And then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." What now is the message of comfort to God's people? It is a contrast between two things. You see it in these verses. And this is hugely comforting, particularly for a people who are living in a disaster. Contrast between two things. There's a contrast between what people do and say and what the Lord says. What people do and say in this world seems so important, so influential, so enduring. Supreme Court justices write rulings on this or that. A president signs an executive order. Congress passes laws. An entertainer or an athlete sets a record or makes a personal statement. And all the media covers this. And sometimes people talk about the historical moment that this is because someone said something or did something. We get our names in the history books, maybe. We write or speak or build or post on social media. But it will all pass away. All of it. All the talking and doing, just as the grass withers and the flower fades, Isaiah says, it all will pass away. And think of it. Think of the illustration before everyone that no one can deny. You know, here we are in this country. We think that America is just going to go on forever. And all this money will keep going in the stock market and the NFL and whatever else. But it won't. And these people in Babylon, they knew it because they used to think that about Jerusalem. They used to think it would always be like that. Jerusalem, they lived there, they had their farms, they had their city, all the different things going on, all the organizations. But now it's all gone. And no one's going to remember almost all of what went on back there in Jerusalem in all those years. Now, we remember because the Lord wrote it down for us in the Word. But think of other things that went on or might have gone on. We don't know what kind of sports they had. We have no idea who set the records for strongest man in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago. Not a clue. It will all pass away. Just as the grass withers or the flower fades, you make your mark on the world, and as soon as you're done making the mark begins to wear away. Only what God says stands. His words remain forever. His are the words that brought the universe into existence and shaped the earth and the sky. He is Yahweh who chooses his people, makes his promises, and keeps all of his promises. He will not let his words fall to the ground, he says to the prophet Samuel. He will not let his words fade into the dustbin of history, and here we are still reading them. Every word of his accomplishes the purpose he has for it. The voice of the Lord is calling. The voice of God himself speaking. He is a speaking God. People in this nation might stand and declare, we will not let God speak in our classrooms or in the public square. But he will. People might say, we refuse to let God speak and determine what we will do and say. But he does. People will say, well, we want to speak our own truth. We don't think that God is the only person who gets to say true things. We don't think that God is the only one who knows about salvation. But he is. Listen to what the Lord says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in the 22nd verse, because Peter, when he's making this point, thinks about these words of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. He's describing how Christians need to be living and loving each other. Why? Because you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Something has happened in your life. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you started a new life. You have new desires you didn't have before. New realizations. You have a new desire for God's Word. If someone says that they're a Christian and they say, well, but I don't like reading the Bible. Well, they're not a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you love to feed on what God says. You've been born again, new life where there was death. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And what does Peter think about when he thinks about the Word of God? Ah, Isaiah 40. Because all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. God's word, the gospel of salvation, this message is unfading and unfailing because God speaks it. It is true. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, it speaks of the gospel, the good news from God. Good because it is comforting, and good because it is true. Listen, Isaiah 40, starting in the 9th verse. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Good news. Now the voice calling is the voice of Zion, of Jerusalem, of the people of God speaking God's word. And what are they speaking? Well, we are to announce the God who comes as our mighty warrior, ruling us, rewarding us, judging his enemies. He is the King. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented for 20 chapters as the King come to his city. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. What is the good news? Lift your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, don't fear. What is the good news? It is this: here is your God. Here he is. God who is the King, and God who is the Shepherd, verse 11. We are to announce the God who is our Shepherd, the one who tends me, who gathers me, who carries me, and who leads me. Just as David sings of his God in Psalm 23, we are to sing of our God, the Shepherd, our King. Look with me at Psalm 23 just for a moment. I want to point out something about this marvelous psalm. Psalm 23, written by David. It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If you were to add up the words, the letters of this psalm, you would discover that in Hebrew, in the exact grammatical center of the psalm, are these words. You find them in the middle of verse 4. "You are with me." The point of Psalm 23 is that the Lord, our shepherd, who sets the table before us, we live in his house, right in the middle. You are with me. Which is the point that Isaiah is bringing to the people of God, Jerusalem, to announce, here is your God. He is going to be with you, with his comfort, with God as my King, with God as my shepherd. I can face anything. I can even live in captivity, happily, content, because I know that he's going to keep all of his promises, that even there, he is my King and he is my shepherd. So in Isaiah's future, God is going to lead his people, his flock, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And the Lord will tend them and gather them and carry them and lead them. But this is not the ultimate and final picture of his shepherding ministry. It's not the final picture of his kingly reign. In fact, at that time, there still isn't a king. So even when the Lord restores the city of Jerusalem, there's no king. There's no shepherd. This prophecy as well must be speaking about something even greater. And of course we know it is. That he himself will come for his lambs. That would be us. Turn with me to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes it unmistakable, though he doesn't quote the passage, but it's without a doubt Jesus, as he teaches in John 10, is bringing to mind what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 40, that he himself will come to be among his sheep. He writes in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, but the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I may take it up again." Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one who tends his sheep, who gathers his flock, who carries them, who leads them. And how do we know this? Because he went to the cross and died for us. He is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He does for us what no one else can do, because he will never quit on you. He is your provider and protector, and if you trust him, when you trust him, he tells us he will never leave you nor forsake you. Others are selfish shepherds, distracted, fearful, prideful at times. They want to build their own little empire with you in it, but Jesus comes and he serves you, and he dies for you so that he can be your king and your shepherd, so that he can restore you and keep all of his promises to you. The Pharisees asked Jesus a question in John chapter 10, verse 24. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us." Jesus says, "I told you, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." And listen to how Jesus describes his sheep now. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus says, his sheep, they hear his voice. They listen to him. Why? Because his words are true. He knows them. He doesn't just know about them. He knows them personally. How many kings in this world can ever say that about the people that they rule? He knows each one of us personally, like a shepherd knows his sheep. And if any of you have ever worked with sheep, I haven't, but I've been told by people who have that they know these sheep. They know the ornery one, they know the one that bites, they know the one that's likely to wander off. And they follow him, he says. They go where he goes. They do what he does. And he gives eternal life to them, and no one is more powerful than he is. Jesus came to be your shepherd. Are you his sheep? Is he your shepherd? Are you listening to his voice? Does he know you? Are you following him? If not, you need to trust him as your king and shepherd today. You need to say to Jesus, like I said when I was 16 years old, even before I knew of any of the stuff that would happen in my life and getting kicked out of school and all that business, when I found the Lord there when I most desperately needed him, before that, I had said to God, "I don't know what you do, but whatever you do in people's lives, I want you to do that in my life, and I want to follow you." And then I started to learn and grow. All of a sudden, I had a desire for the Word that wasn't there before. My eyes were opened. I got to walk with the Lord as my King and Shepherd. Would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, I pray for the person who's here today who doesn't yet know you as their King and their Shepherd, that they would trust you, that they would discover how reliable is every word that comes from your mouth and how permanent and trustworthy are the things that you say. When you speak into our life, those words never stop working. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.